face, will you this moment his grace receive?
Okay. Got it. Tell me. This time you're talking, we have to leave.
Take it very.
Oh, Deb, right here. Welcome, everybody. Thanks for coming to Delta. And as a reminder, we meet the first Friday of the month. So thanks for coming back. This is awesome. So we got a treat tonight. So we got Logan's going to do our next little, not little, but Bible story and see, you know, kind of like what the culture, what the typical story is, how it's relayed, and then we're going to actually look at the account in the Bible, and that's going to be on, not Jonah, but Noah's flood. So that'll be really interesting. I'm excited to hear that. And then I just want to introduce Blake. Nice to have Blake here, and he's going to share with us some things the Lord's done in his life. So I'm officially turn it over to you. And don't forget, afterwards, when I have banana pudding, it's my special recipe from Kentucky. And, yeah, from Kentucky. Yes. It actually has sour cream in it. Kind of weird, but it tastes good. So, anyway. Okay. Thank you. Oh, can we push play, record, where's the...
I didn't know that, but like...
I know, we didn't do it in school.
Should I start? Okay. So, there's like one funny thing in here, so I'll keep up. So this is my testimony about being a Christian. As y'all know, my name is Blake. I've been doing Bible studies with Logan for a couple of years and discipleship for a year. And I've been really lucky and blessed to be part of this amazing church and to have the opportunity to meet so many incredible Bible believing people. I'm going to give you my story about being saved along with Bible verses that mean a lot to me and have made a difference in my life. This is my story so far about what Christ has done for me and how he shaped my life. Throughout my story, keep in mind how amazing our Savior Jesus Christ is and how amazing his love is for us. What he's done for me has been incredible. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." So let's start out with an awesome verse that explains what happens when you're saved. John 9:25 says, "He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." This is one of my favorite verses because the Pharisees were arguing whether Jesus was a sinner or not. So to prove their point, they ask a blind man on his opinion of Jesus. In the verse, he says he doesn't know if Jesus is a sinner, but he knows for a fact that after meeting him, he can now see. "I was blind in the things of God, but now I see the things of God that were hidden." The verse represents what happens when you get saved, and my eyes were definitely opened up when I was saved. Before going to Bible studies with Logan, I was like any other kid in high school. I didn't really have a purpose. I was living for myself, and God was certainly not a big part of the picture. And this is odd considering I always grew up in a Christian home, being taught the importance of the Bible, being saved, and going to church. But you know when you're bored in math and you want it to be over with, or when you're pretending to enjoy your siblings' concert? Laugh at that, please. Well, that was kind of how I approached my Christian life. I didn't have any real motivation to live for Christ, and I certainly didn't have the right heart attitude. And Christianity is all about heart attitude. Even when I forget about God or turn away from him, I can always count on Proverbs 16:9. It says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." This verse is so true in every regard of my life. And so I'm so glad that even though I'm an everyday knucklehead, he still directs me every day, every step of the way. I know all of us have great stories on how the Lord has influenced our lives. And I know that he has been with me every step of the way. For me, meeting a new heart and getting it the hour I needed to have it when I was 8 days old, to me being saved, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is directing my every step for his plan. And there's no doubt in my mind that he's also helping each one of you direct the steps in his plan for your life. The first Bible study I went to was a couple years ago, and it was with a small group with Logan, Jared, and Kenzie. It sparked my curiosity for learning about the Word and God again. Just having to think about God and what he did on the cross really put a deep conviction within me. And it was at this point I realized that I wasn't sure if I was saved or not. I wanted the studies or reading about how God needs to be the number one priority in life. Romans 12:1 says, "Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I certainly hadn't given my life to God. I started discipleship after a few Bible studies, and in the first lesson that Monday, I finally chose to receive Christ as my personal Savior. I remember going over Romans 10:9, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it really spoke to me because I realized after that point that I really had not been saved. When the verse says in thine heart, it really means in thine heart, not half-heartedly, not just going through the emotions, but truly believing and repenting. It was then I finally repented and said to God that I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus Christ, and I believe that God raised him from the dead. And I'm so blessed to be part of this wonderful church, and I'm so lucky that God has placed all these wonderful people in my life that have helped me get saved and continue encouraging me in my Christian life. Bible camp this summer was by far my favorite part of the year, and it allowed me to really get in fellowship and even go closer to the Lord. So being saved has transformed me so much, and although you never understand everything immediately after being saved, one thing I do know is that I was hopeless before, but now I have a new hope and a life within me. I love living life because Jesus Christ, I have a purpose. I wake up every day saying to myself that I will serve the Lord Jesus Christ today. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this has to be my favorite verse because it says that it's not me who's living anymore. And even though I still live in the physical form of my sin, Christ is living through me and is now using me. And it truly frees me, because even though I make mistakes every day and life can be frustrating sometimes, I just remember that Jesus is living within me and my flaws don't matter. My purpose of life and the reason I get up every day is to live by the faith of the Son of God. Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. John 3:30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. We have to put our flesh away in order for God to take over. And so now that I am saved, my goal is to be more like Christ every day. And it's so easy to just brush off God sometimes and making other things more important. But we need to realize what Christ has done for us and that each and every one of us has the opportunity of salvation. Each of us every day needs to stop and realize where we stand with God. Acts 2:21 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know of hope, faith, and purpose in my life because I have a Savior that loves me, and I thank him every day for paying the ultimate price on the cross so that we may live with him forever.
In the word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this time that we can all get together and just learn more about you. Lord, and just pray that that you can give them this message and that you can touch their hearts with what I'm about to say, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to be in Genesis 6. So last time we talked about Adam and Eve and in the garden, and just how, like, just about the fall of man. And so the next story we're going to do in our series is on Noah's Ark. And I'm actually going to start off in Genesis 5, just to get some context for it. And we'll start in Genesis 5, verse 21. And it says, and Enoch lived 605 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So before I jump into Noah, I wanna pick it up with Enoch. Enoch in verse 24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So Enoch, he was different than all these other people. Enoch didn't die like all these other people. It says that God took him. It says that he walked with God, so God took him. And that's a picture of the church age. That's a picture of the church being raptured out and being taken by God right before the tribulation, which is the flood. It says that Enoch walked with God, and he's a great picture of what our walk with God should look like. And you'll find in the Bible that a person's name is a very important thing to God. And the name Enoch literally means dedicated. If you want to have a true walk with God, you have to stay dedicated. And it says that Enoch was taken. And so Enoch was so dedicated in his walk with God that God took him because he was different than everybody else. It says in verse 23, it says, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years." Now that's something that is definitely a big thing for him to keep his walk with God for that long in his life, for God to take him. That's an impressive thing. I know I have struggled. I struggle staying dedicated, and I'll give you an example. So about this time last year, I tried to read through my entire Bible, like cover to cover, and I was on track to finish in 5 months, and I was supposed to finish in 5 months, and I didn't end up finishing until about a little over a year later. It was so hard to stay consistent and stay dedicated, but Enoch did it for his entire life that God took him. It's so easy to get burned out and not walk with God. If it was easy for everyone to stay dedicated, everyone would have been like raptured out like Enoch was. But God's looking for someone who's willing to be different and go the extra mile and just stand up and go beyond like what Enoch did. So then if you look, the next character I'm going to look at in verse 25 is Methuselah. And Methuselah is the oldest man to ever live. He lived 969 years. And the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. And what it is referring to is judgment. When he comes, judgment will come. And what judgment is it talking about? It's talking about the flood, God's judgment upon the inhabitants of the land with water. So with that, I guess we'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 6. Then I'll start out reading verses 1 through 8. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great, in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made man, or made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So after all this evil in the world, with the giants in the land, the sons of God coming down, the fallen angels coming down, mixing with the daughters of men, creating giants, with how wicked the world was, God wanting to destroy it, Noah saw grace in the eyes of the Lord. He saw the same grace that Christ showed us on the cross. It's this verse right here is the very first mention of grace in the entire Bible, and it shows up all the time ever since. And the best meaning of grace, I'll write it up here, is an acronym. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Sorry, my handwriting's so bad. God's riches at Christ's expense. And a great verse that really defines it well is 2 Corinthians 2:9. Somebody want to read that when they get there?
Is it 2 Corinthians 2:9?
Yeah. Someone have it? Yeah. Deb, you want to read it?
For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things.
Or sorry, 8:9. My bad. Not 2:9.
Okay. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, yet ye through his poverty might be rich.
So that right there is, that's a great verse on grace. It says, yet for your sakes he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor for us. That's what grace is. And like what we were talking about the names, the name Noah means rest, because God rested on his whole and on his soul and decided to show that same grace on him and spare him of the evil which he planned to do to the world. The earth was the most wicked time it's ever been, ever throughout the history of the world. And in verse 2 in Genesis 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. So like the fallen angels, they started mixing with humans and creating giants and stuff, and it was pretty messed up. And Matthew 24:37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be. So right before the days of the second coming, we have a similar situation, and that's pretty similar to the days we're living in today. You got like men with men, women with women, just sin such as that. And through all those days, God found one man righteous and rested on his soul. We need to be like Noah in these evil days and see the grace in the eyes of the Lord and stand up for what we believe in Christ. So picking it back up in Genesis 6, start reading in verse 11. And it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is a fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy flesh, all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So just to kind of look at the dimensions of the ark. It says in verse verse 15, it was 350 cubits long. And a cubit is roughly 21 inches. And so if you calculate it all out, it ends up being roughly 200 yards long, or about 2 football fields long, about 67 feet tall, and about 112 yards wide. So this thing is like massive. It's huge. Notice that the detail, just pay attention to the detail. It says in verse 14 that he should make it out of gopher wood and shall pitch it within and without pitch. He didn't ask him, he didn't want him to use any man-made tools like a hammer or a nail or anything, because man-made works won't get you to heaven. Every time God like has something built in the Old Testament, when he's instructing people to build something, he always instructs them to not use man-made materials such as like hammers and nails and stuff like that. And so that's what Noah does. And the reason, if you think about it, in the New Testament, when Christ is hung on the cross, he's hung with nails because he took on the works of men and hung it on the cross with him. This ark is saving them from judgment. It says that there shall be a door in the side of the ark, and that's the only way into the ark. That's the only entrance in the ark, is through the door. Just like how there's only one way to God, all these other religions, they won't do it. They won't help you at all. Jesus Christ is the only way. And John 10:9, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And any other religion based on self-righteousness won't get you in. You have to go through the door. The door is Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can get you in. And then like how Charles mentioned last week, how there are no dimensions on the door, because no sin is too big for Jesus Christ. Anyone can come through while it's open. But the minute the door is shut, and once the rain starts coming, it's too late. The door is shut, and you can't get in. It's too late for you. And then a great New Testament cross-reference to that is Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, it's talking about the 10 virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. And so it says that the foolish virgins, when they came to meet the bridegroom, which is Christ, they all had to carry a lamp with them. And the foolish virgins, they didn't bring any extra oil for them to carry with them. Whereas the wise virgins, they did bring their oil. And so when it got down to it, the foolish virgins, they ran out of oil, and they asked the wise virgins if they could borrow some of their oil because they ran out, which the five wise virgins declined, because you can't use somebody else's salvation for yourself. Your salvation has to be your own. So while these foolish virgins went out to get their oil to relight their lamp, it says that the bridegroom came. In verse 10 it says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So once that door was shut, it was too late for them. They couldn't get saved or anything. And so back in Genesis 6, return there. Let's look at the next thing. It says in verse 16 that a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. So it says that the window is supposed to be a window in the ark, and the window is supposed to be on the top, on the third story, which is a picture of the window in the third heaven where God reigns. It says, and then later on, it says that God found Noah righteous for sticking with and going through and finishing out the ark, and through all the world's wickedness, he found Noah righteous and decided to spare him and his family. And just something in my life that's kind of made me realize what it's like for God to see something in someone. Blake, who just gave his testimony, he did a great job. And when I first started meeting with him, I didn't know what he was gonna turn out to be. I thought like I had someone else in mind who I thought was gonna be like just be a really good work for God. But then I'm glad God ended up having it His way, because like look how it turned out. If I had it my way, then I don't know what it would have been like. But I'm just glad God had it His way. And like the verse Blake mentioned, how a man deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. So I was just thankful that the Lord directed my steps and helped me see what He really had in mind. So and then in chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. So all the animals that came onto the ark were saved. And many churches today they teach that the animals came on by twos, but it was only the unclean beasts that came in by twos. The clean animals came by in sevens. So I have an example in this child's book. It talks about Noah's Ark. It talks about all the animals that were coming on the ark, and it was listing them coming in by twos. And it started listing just a few animals, and one of the animals it included were goats. And goats are considered a clean animal, and so, but it says that it came in by two by two, which if it came in by two, it's calling it an unclean animal. And so later on in the Old Testament, when they're sacrificing, one of the most common sacrifices they use are goats. And if the goats are an unclean animal according to this book, then the goats are being offered up to God. An unclean spirit, a demonic spirit, is being offered up to God. That just doesn't make any sense to me. The devil will do whatever he can to try to manipulate just a small little thing that might not seem like a big deal. But when you get into like the doctrine of it, it's really a major change in there. So now finally, once the flood hits, of all the people in the world, only 8 souls were saved. Only 8. Does anyone remember what the number 8 means? What? No. It's new beginning. So number 8 is new beginning. So eight people were saved on the ark, only 8. It was Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. So after God wipes out the entire world with the flood, these 8 people are here for the new beginning to restart it all over. So Enoch, back to Enoch. Enoch was the 7th generation of Adam. He's the 7th born of Adam. God's perfect number, and got raptured out. But Methuselah was 8th. When he dies, judgment will come. When the 8th to Adam dies, the judgment will come, and there shall be a new beginning. There shall be a new beginning. These 8 people saved is a picture of our judgment being spared by Christ. The ark is our salvation, salvation through the door. It's a safe haven, just like Christ is for us. David calls God a fortress in Psalms 18:2, Psalm 31:3, Psalm 71:3, and then these two that I'm going to read are Psalm 91:2. It says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." And then in Psalm 144:2, it says, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and He in whom I trust." Like the song we sang today, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. This ark is a fortress, a deliverer from judgment for Noah and his family. Just like Jesus Christ is our deliverer from judgment through the cross. So I'm going to pick it back up in Genesis 7, reading in verse 17, and it says, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all the flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed and was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Okay, so in verse 18, it says that the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. So the water was so great it covered every single mountain. It rose higher than Mount Everest, and it's been calculated out that for it to have rained that much to cover all the high hills and like places as tall as Mount Everest, and to do that in only 40 days and 40 nights, it would be having to rain 20 feet of water per hour. 20 feet of water per hour. A problem many people have with this story is, how come once the rain started, the people just didn't get on the ark if they saw what Noah said was true? Well, if it's coming down at a rate of 20 feet of water per hour, they're not even going to be able to breathe, like, let alone even try to get on the ark. And with that amount of water, the total amount of water was 3,830 times 22 or times 10 to the 22nd power cubic feet of water. That's 3,830 feet with 22 zeros at the end, cubic feet of water. And then so God was not kidding around with this. He was serious about this. He wanted the wickedness of this earth just completely wiped out. And at the end of the 40 days, when the rain stopped, he sent forth a raven through the window. A raven is an unclean spirit, which it says that in Leviticus 11:15, if you want to look that up later. And it's sent out through the window. And we talked about how the window is a picture of the window in the third heaven. And that's a picture of the devil, an unclean spirit, being kicked out of the window in the third heaven. And it says after that, after the raven was sent forth, verse 7, it says, "And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth, from off the earth." So it says that he went to and fro, just like the devil. It says the devil goes to and fro in Job 1:7. And then in verse 8, it says, "Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into the ark. And he stayed yet the other 7 days, and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again to him any more." So the dove is sent out, and back in the Old Testament, people didn't get salvation the same way we do. We have the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts to save us. And this dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, and then in John 1, 29 through 33, it talks about the dove being the Holy Spirit. So the dove sent out like the Holy Spirit, but it says it found no resting place. this is like the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't rest on anyone's soul because people in the Old Testament couldn't get the Holy Spirit like we do today. They had to be saved through a different way, through sacrifice. And then it was sent out once more, returned with an olive leaf, which is a picture of Israel. And then the third time it was sent out, it didn't return because it found a resting place on the souls of men during the church age. So this story finishes with the earth drying up and Noah making a sacrifice unto the Lord, thanking him for what he had done. So looking back at this story as a whole, it starts out with Enoch being taken, picture of the rapture just before the tribulation for Israel. It says that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and 40 is the number of testing, just like how Israel is tested in the tribulation. This story basically is like one of the best pictures of the tribulation there is. So Noah in the story was persecuted just like Israel is persecuted during the tribulation. Noah preached on the ark, on the coming rain, and was persecuted for it all of his life while he was preaching it, just like Israel is persecuted in the tribulation. But at the end of the day, all the wickedness of the world gets wiped out, and God doesn't forsake them. And a good cross reference to that is Isaiah 54. You guys can turn there if you want, but I'll read it starting in verse 7. It says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For as this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn unto the waters of Noah, should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." So it says that God like hid his face from Israel, just like how God basically hid his face from Noah and let him take on this persecution. But in the end, God didn't forsake him. He let Noah live at the end of the story, just like Israel will in the tribulation when everyone else is wiped out. So yeah, Noah is persecuted just like Israel, but he ends up getting the better deal out of it and being saved. So yeah, him and his family were persecuted before by the wickedness of this world, but then the wickedness of the world is wiped out and they're saved. So I just want to close out here with this last point on how we can use this and apply this in our own lives. And then in 2 Peter 2:5, it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He preached of the wickedness of this world, and he preached on a coming rain, and that they needed salvation on the ark through the door. Rain was something that no one had ever seen before, though. It had never rained like ever up to this point when Noah was alive. So he preached on something that was coming that no one had ever seen. So they didn't, I mean, of course they didn't believe him, but if you think about it, we're kind of in this similar situation here. We preach on a coming rapture that no one's ever seen a rapture before. They don't know what it's like. We preach on a rapture and that they have to get saved through the door before the door shuts and it's all too late. So if you're here and you're hearing this and you're not saved and you're thinking about these things and you're not sure where you're going to go if you die, I challenge you to step through the door and get on the ark. And if you don't know what it means to be saved, feel free to ask one of us after, and we can walk you through it. I challenge you guys, if you don't know what it means, to just go ahead and ask somebody about it, and just get on that ark. There's a great hymn. It's called "Room at the Cross for You." It says in the melody, it says, "There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you." And like we saw earlier with the door, no sin is too big to fit through the door. Anyone can come through if they want. And as for saved people, it's not easy. It's not easy to do this work, but it's definitely worth it. Noah wasn't afraid to stand up for God when no one else would. Noah was a righteous man, a righteous preacher. And this verse sums it all up really well in a great comparison to the day and age we're living in right now. And it's Ezekiel 22:30. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." We have to be different. We have to be different, the different ones like Noah. We have to stand in the gap and be different from the world. And not everybody's willing to take that on, but that's what God's looking for. God's looking for the person that's going to be willing to go above and beyond and just take what he's given them and really use it for his glory. And where it says that he found none to stand in the gap in Ezekiel 22:30, we live in a day and age today where there's really not many people left willing to take a stand and stand in the gap. And it takes a lot of faith in order to be able to do that and do what Noah did and stand in the gap through all this persecution that he went through. And it's no wonder that he shows up in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Him and Enoch both. And I'll go ahead and read here in Hebrews 11, verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah was warned of the things not yet seen, or not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Verse six, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." So in order to stand for God and stand in that gap, like it's talking about in Ezekiel 22, we have to stand in that gap with faith. We have to be different than all these other Christians who aren't willing to take a stand in our faith. And we can't take a stand in the gap based on our own righteousness, but by our faith in God. That's all I got.
Let me show you. I know what to do.
Yeah.